begin a series of studies tonight that has been requested by our young people. And we have a fine crew of young folks that sit down here on the front, always taking notes. They're very sharp, very perceptive, good Bible students. Real thrill for those of us who've taught them in class to have them. But some of them have approached me and asked me if I would do a series on some of the world religions, and these are some that they would like to hear discussed, such as the religion of Islam, the Nazarene Church, the Methodist Church, the World Outreach, the Pentecostal group, Buddhism, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Hinduism. Some of these are world religions as such. Some of these are what are thought to be Protestant denominationalism, and some of these are viewed as cults. And we'll talk about each one of those as we get to them. But tonight I want us to talk about the religion of Islam and what we know about the religion of Islam. The events of recent years, as our own country has been under attack from 9/11 and on, and even before 9/11, all of those events have brought the religion of Islam to the forefront for discussion and for examination for both religious and political aspects. Many of our politicians who get on the television screen and talk about the religion of Islam really have no clue what they're talking about and don't understand the concept of Islam, and we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Like all religions, it needs to be examined by the Word of God, and we're going to do that. It is a large and growing religion that centers primarily around the Arab nations. A little closer look at those nations, that where Islam is rooted is here in the Mideast. Another picture that tells you a little bit about the Muslim world. This was about 2000, the year 2000. And the darker areas show the greater percentage, if you can follow, if you can see the little scale, the darker the shade is, the greater percentage of those who are Muslim. And so when you have Saudi Arabia and Egypt, and you have Iraq, and you have Turkey, and you have Iran and Kuwait and Algeria and Libya and on down the line, are those that are heavily Muslim countries and follow the religion of Islam. The number or percentage of people worldwide who adhere to the concept of the Muslim faith, we'll talk about Muslim and the religion of Islam being the same religion in a few moments, but we're talking about worldwide numbers at this juncture, and worldwide numbers, Christians make up about 33%. Now, by Christian, that includes every kind of thing, some of the cults that we'll talk about. That's not Christians as we understand the New Testament to teach, but that would include everything from Catholicism to Protestant denominationalism to the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and on down the line. That's how these studies would view that. But anyway, that takes up about 33%, and Muslims about a little over 20%. Now, none of the numbers agree of any studies that have shown. They all are close, but they don't all fully agree as to the numbers that are involved. It's largely a Mideastern religion, though, and worldwide, about 20% of the people. Well, that means about one out of five people are Muslims, is how the numbers come out, about one out of five, or as one study showed, that 1.3 billion people are thought to be of the religion of Islam. And others suggest that 2 billion would fall into the line of those who are Christians. There are about 6 million Muslims in the United States. Numbers vary. Dick Morris just recently, and he's a numbers guy if you follow him, suggested that it's down to 5 million in the United States as of this week. 1.5% would follow after the Muslim faith. That would average about 120, if the 6 million be correct, about 120,000 per state. Some states have obviously more Muslims than other states, but about 120,000 per state is what that would come to. There are more Muslims in the United States than there are Methodists. There are more Muslims than there are members of the Church of Christ. It is one of the fastest growing religions. However, the birth rate has slowed among the Muslims, and consequently there have been some who are alarmists who've talked about their birth rate growing at such a rapid rate and the religion growing that they're going to overtake the world and everybody's going to be Muslim if we just follow those numbers. And that has slowed a good bit, and that's probably not going to happen from that vantage point, to say the least. So we want to raise some questions about the religion of Islam. Who are these people? What do they believe? And how does their faith affect us? And how does it affect world politics and things that are going on in America? Let's start with the history and the origin of Islam. What do we know about the history? Well, it began with Muhammad, who was born in 570 A.D. And Mecca, which you have here, this is Saudi Arabia. If you didn't recognize that, here at Mecca is where he was born in 570 in Saudi Arabia. He became disgusted with the religion of many gods and the Arabs' worship of many different gods. Catholicism, by this point, had replaced in some places those idol gods with images of Mary and saints, as they would call them. And he was disgusted with that kind of thing as well. He worked for his wife as a camel driver who brought him in contact with a number of Jews and a number of so-called Christians, as they would call them. And when he was 40 years old, he began to receive messages from Allah, that is God, and through Gabriel, the angel, he claimed. And he was told to read and to recite. The primary message that was given to him was, God is one and there are no idols. Because he'd become disgusted with this idolatry of the many gods that he saw throughout Saudi Arabia. And he began to preach and teach that message. He was reluctant at first, but his wife encouraged him that these are revelations that have come to you. And consequently, he started preaching that message. Well, persecution in Mecca caused him to flee to Medina, which you have here on the map, 200 miles away. And that took place on July the 22nd in the year 622. That flight was called the Hijra, or Hijra was what that was called, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later, but that became the beginning point of the Islamic calendar. We'll talk about the Islamic calendar a little bit later. Sometime later, about 630, he returned with an army of 10,000 and conquered Mecca, and he did that by military might. He came back and conquered Mecca, and that becomes kind of the center point of the Islamic religion. He was considered as the last great prophet. The Muslims will list a number of great prophets, and they would be Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jesus as a great prophet, they would admit. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then they add to that Muhammad was the last great prophet. He died in 632, and his followers believe that he will be resurrected. So they set a date of his resurrection of being 1633. Well, he wasn't raised in 1633. So when that failed, they reset a date of 2633 when he'll be raised from the dead. He's still in the grave, and he's going to be raised later, they claim. Well, Mecca became the center of the Islamic religion, and it still is the center of Islamic religion. That's where Muhammad was born. That's where he returned. And he made Kaaba, that is, the black stone that we'll talk about here in just a moment, the holiest shrine of Islam. There is a black stone that about yay big, something like this, that was thought to be a meteorite. It's thought also to be a stone that may have fell from heaven in the day of Adam. Some think that it was, that is, some of the Muslims think, it was used as an altar for Abraham. And so later he built this cube-shaped building, which you see here, and I'll show you more pictures of that in a moment, that began to be called Kaaba, at this great mosque in Mecca, and to wherein the stone is embedded. Now, I'll show you pictures a little bit later, but that stone is embedded in the corner of that. Here's another picture, a broader picture of this great mosque at Mecca, and this is the center of the Islamic religion. It's an important place for every Muslim. It's a place where all Muslims are to go at least once in their life, make a trip to Mecca. All Muslims, no matter where they live in the world, they pray with their face pointed toward Mecca, wherever they may be. And so sometimes if they're a little confused about the direction, they'll ask you which way is the east, and then they'll face that direction and they'll pray five times a day toward Mecca. But here is a view of the cube-shaped building around that, and this corner down here contains this stone, which you see here, is this black stone, Kaaba, that fell from heaven in the day of Adam, they think, and that is the center point of their religion. Now, let's talk about the names that are used to describe. Their religion is called the religion of Islam. That means submission. There is one God, and all are to submit to the one God. That is the fundamental principle of the religion of Islam. They're called Muslims, or some pronounce that and call them Muslims. That was an older pronunciation, at least a number of years ago, I think. But that is the one who submits to God. So if one claims to be a Muslim, they are one who submits to God, and they're of the religion that submits to God. They call the one God Allah. We'll talk about their concept of God being one being in God, not a triune being, more in just a moment. Their book is called, that is, their religious book is called the Quran or Quran. Both are used in pronunciation. Muhammad was illiterate. He could not write. And so he did not write the Quran, but he told his followers to memorize his teachings. And so they did. And many of them were killed shortly after Muhammad's death. So his father-in-law, Abu Bakr, collected them and wrote them down. And when he did that, it ended up that they were collected after his death. There are 144 surahs and 6,230 ayats. That's chapters and verses. And so you'll see a reference where, and I'll make some in the lesson tonight, where we'll talk about, it looks like a chapter and verse quotation or reference, and that will be the surah or the chapter and the verse where the information would be found. The Quran is about two-thirds the size of the New Testament, to kind of give you a perspective of what we're talking about. Now, let's consider the fact that Islam is a system that is religious and political. Here is a quotation from the Reader's Digest. Americans tend to think of Islam as just another religion. Our politicians try to say that, which explains in part why the Islamic revival has been so little understood in Washington. Actually, Islam is much more than a theology. It is also an idea of how society should be organized. They have their concepts about that. So it is a system wherein they think they know how the society ought to be organized. They teach and talk about the jihad, that's the holy war. And that is a war in which they say, and according to their Quran, in Surah 9, in verse 5, in verse 29, it says, "Fight and slay pagans wherever you find them. Fight those who believe not in the God nor the last day." Now, that's interpreted by the militants to teach violence in war. And yet, in contradiction to that, the Quran teaches peace. Let there be no violence in religion, it would say in Surah 2, in verse 256. But this is how they captured Mecca. That is, It's taught in the Quran that there ought to be the killing of the enemies. I have, and I'm not going to read through those. I have a long list of quotations with me tonight if you wanted to read those, where repeatedly throughout the Quran it teaches to kill the enemy, kill the infidel. Well, the infidel is one who doesn't believe in Muhammad. That's me and you. So we all ought to be killed, and especially the Jew. Israel ought to be destroyed and off of the face of the earth because they do not believe in Muhammad. And so they teach this holy war. Well, this is also how they took Mecca. That's how he took Mecca, was through this violence. So when somebody says, well, the Islamic religion is not a religion of violence, that's exactly what Muhammad did, and that's what he taught. Furthermore, that's how Islam spread. It spread that way. It spread into Syria, and then Iraq, and Iran, and Egypt, India, and Spain, and Indonesia, through violence and through the killing of the enemy. The early history was expanded by war, and then later they used evangelism. But furthermore, they forced people to accept the religion through violence, forced them to pay tribute, caused many to die through their violence. And so that was started in the early days. That's not just a later thing that you'll hear our politicians say, and a lot of our recent politicians since 9/11 have been on television and talk about those who have hijacked Islam. They took a good religion and they hijacked it. No, they didn't. They haven't hijacked number one, it wasn't a good religion, but they didn't hijack it. This was what the religion taught. This is what Muhammad taught. He taught the jihad or the holy war. Muhammad ordered in what? 600 Jews to be massacred and have their wives sold into slavery. He himself witnessed that and watched that. And you couple that with the hatred that has been developed to the Western culture that we'll talk about in a few moments, and we have indeed a holy war. Now, I want to suggest to you that they also have, by us being it's a system that's both religious and political, they have their own calendar. Well, we have our calendar that most of the world follows. The Jews had their calendar, but the Islamics had their calendar. Today, March 17, 2013, would be Jumada the first, not the first date, but there's Jumada 1 and Jumada 2, Jumada 1, 5, 1434 is today's date, and according to the Islamic calendar. Now, there are two divisions of the religion of Islam, and their division was over the successor of Muhammad, who died without naming or appointing a successor. He was the leader, and without appointing or suggesting here's how the new leaders are going to be appointed, or come about, they developed a division over that. The Sunnites, which make up 80 to 90%, believe that the caliphs, that's the successor of Muhammad, were to be elected. This is the group that is, they are thought to be the moderates. They are non-militant. They are the ones who, in our country, you come to a mosque and they are very friendly people and they'll talk with you and they'll discuss religion with you and they don't want to kill you. Well, that's primarily what we have in our country, though we have some militants here as well. The Shiites, making up 10 to 20% of those, believe that Ali, that's Muhammad's nephew, was due to be the next true leader and descended through the family of holy men. And they take the Quran to be quite literal. That is, passages on killing the enemy are not symbolic, but that's a literal killing. And these are the groups that are the militants. And those are the ones that attack us in 9/11 and other times. They have done that. Now, that's a little about the history and the background of where did Islam come from and how did it come to our country and what's the background of all of that. Now, let's talk about two admissions that Islam make. If you ever talk to a Muslim, remember these two basic admissions that they make will help you in your discussion with them. Number one, they admit the Bible is from God. Unlike some religion that says we reject God and we reject the Bible and we have our own religion over here and we have our own book, they do have the Quran and they believe the Quran to be from God, but they will tell you if they are true Muslims that they believe the Bible is from God. And a second thing that they will admit is that Jesus is a prophet from God. They do not believe him to be the Son of God, but they believe him to be a prophet of God. And Muhammad is another prophet, and Abraham was a prophet. So just like Abraham and Moses, these were great prophets of God. Jesus was a great prophet. Now, those are important admissions. Because if I was going to sit down and talk with a Muslim, I would have to talk about this book that you claim to be from God. Here's what it teaches. And when he wants to tell me, well, Muhammad said, it doesn't matter what Muhammad said, here's what this book that you say is from God teaches, and let's talk about that. And let's talk about how that differs from the Quran. And when they tell me Jesus was a prophet, let's talk about what that prophet said. And if what he said isn't true, then he wasn't a true prophet. So don't list him as one of the great prophets. He was a false prophet and a liar then. No, he was a great prophet. Okay, then let's take what he says. Those are two important admissions if you talk to your friends who may be of the Muslim faith. Now let's talk about the five pillars of the religion of Islam. Every Muslim will tell you that there are five basic pillars that they are to adhere to. And here are those five pillars. The first being Shahada. Shahada is the principle of there is one God, and Muhammad is a prophet of that one God. And that was the root of their religion, started with the concept God is one, Allah, and we are to submit to the one true God. So that's the first fundamental pillar. The second is Salat, which is they are to pray five times a day facing Mecca. And if you happen to know or maybe work with one who is of the Muslim faith, and if you don't know, you may in the future, and they're going to be five times a day, they're going to face in a certain direction, face toward Mecca, and they are to bow down, as in this image here. They'll bow down and face Mecca, and they'll pray five times a day. All right, here's the third principle. And the third principle is Psalm, which is daytime fast during Ramadan. Daytime fast during Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar, corresponds with November and December of our calendar. And it's in that time that there is no food during the daytime, or sexual activity during the daytime. The fourth principle is zakat. And that's where they give alms to charity. And the fifth pillar of it is the idea of hajj, which means you journey to Mecca if you can. Now, some are not able. If you converted to Islam and you are physically unable, then you don't get to make it there. But if you can, you need to travel to Mecca and go to this mosque, where Kaaba is, where this black stone has been enshrined into this building inside the mosque that we showed you just a few moments ago. Now, those are the five pillars on which it's built. Now, do they believe other things? Yes, there are other things that they talk about and believe, but these are the five pillars upon which the concept of Islam is built. Now, I want to spend a good bit of time here that we have left to talk about their beliefs and their doctrine, which is important. Now, here's the appeal of Islam. You say, what makes people so interested in Islam? And what is it that has caused people to be converted to Islam? Well, there may be a number of reasons why that's the case. But some at least suggest that it's the simplicity of their concepts. And that is, here's the simplicity of the doctrine that they teach. Basically, what they teach is, and the fundamental principle is, there is one God and every man is to obey the one God. We only have one God. We don't have all these many different gods. That put that in the context of the day of Muhammad, when there were many false gods and there was all of these idols that were being worshipped in Saudi Arabia. He's preaching a doctrine of one God and every man is to submit to the one God. And secondly, the opposition to this image worship. And that causes it to have some simplicity. Now, remember, throughout the Christian world, there had been the replacement, as Catholicism began to spread, of the concepts of idolatry replaced by images that Catholicism had advanced. Now, here's part of their doctrine. Number one is Latter-day Revelation. Islam believes that God had prophets after the close of the New Testament. And the Bible, they claim, was not the final revelation of God, but they believe there is further revelation, and that came through Gabriel to Muhammad, and he memorized those. He couldn't write them, but then he told them to others. They memorized it, and they wrote it down, and that's what we have in the Quran. Now, let's take our Bible. We haven't spent much time refuting from the Scriptures, giving you some more history behind that. Let's take our Bible and list a few passages simply that shows the Bible is complete and that their doctrine of the latter-day revelation is wrong. So, the very fundamental principle upon which they're talking about this concept of a latter-day revelation through Muhammad can't be. Let's start with 2 Peter 1 in verse 3. God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, if there's more revelation to come, then Peter was wrong about that because God has not yet given all things. He hadn't given us all the instructions of the Quran. But God has given us all things that pertain unto life or godliness. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul would say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Muhammad said, Gabriel brought these to me. Well, Paul said, if even an angel comes to you, let's just grant for argument's sake that Gabriel did come and he's preaching another gospel. It's different from the first gospel, and it obviously is because his gospel said Jesus is not the Son of God. The first gospel did say he's the Son of God. Now, Paul said, let him be accursed. It's not true. Don't believe it. Don't follow that. They say the Bible is true, by the way. That must be a true passage. And furthermore, John 16 and verse 13, the apostles were guided into all truth. Now, if we need Muhammad later, we have not yet been guided into all truth. Now, let's talk about their concept about God. Their concept about God is based largely on the Old Testament, and let me put in parentheses there to say a perversion of the Old Testament and not the true Old Testament concept. Their concept of God, it portrays God as this despot, this fierce, relentless despot that has love for no one except the Muslims. If you're not a Muslim, God hates you. He doesn't love you at all. That's their concept of God. The Godhead, they tell us, is not a triune being. God is one being. So that automatically means that Jesus then is not the Son of God. That's their concept of the Godhead. In fact, God does not have a son. In Surah 4 and verse 171, Allah forbid that he should have a son. There's no way that God could have a son, so Jesus is not the Son of God. Now let's talk about their teaching about Jesus. They teach that Jesus is not deity. He was only a prophet. He was a great prophet in Surah 9 and verse 130, Surah 19 in verse 135. They said he was not the Son of God. I think I would have to focus there. If I were talking to a Muslim, I'd have to spend my time talking about, is Jesus the Son of God? The late Hiram Hutto had a debate with a Muslim a number of years ago in Birmingham. I believe it's in Birmingham. It's in print. And that's much of the focus of the discussion was, is Jesus the Son of God? Well, let's talk about that just for a moment. If you ever talk to a Muslim, here's where we need to focus. Let's talk about whether he's the Son of God or not. Well, he claimed to be the Son of God. Let's turn to Matthew, the third chapter, if you will, in 16 and 17. God said he was his Son. Remember at the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, a voice out of heaven, verse 17, this is my beloved Son. God said, this is my Son. The Quran said, God forbid he should have a son. Matthew 17 in verse 5, in the Transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son." Well, let's go one more time. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Father said to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." God said he was deity. Jesus made the claim that he was deity. John 9:35, Jesus said he was the Son of God. And you say, well, what evidence? Well, you know the evidence. But our friend may ask, well, what evidence? Well, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and in verse 4. We won't go into those evidences. We've recently talked about the evidence of the resurrection. So if I can prove Jesus was raised from the dead, that proves his claim. And if his claim is true, he's the Son of God, he's more than just a prophet. They also teach that Jesus was not crucified. Someone else who looked like him, perhaps it was Judas, they say, was crucified. Well, everyone recognized it was Jesus who was crucified. Remember Thomas in John 20, after the resurrection, he saw his nail prints in his hands and the piercing of his side. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, though the friends and the enemies both knew it was Jesus, he hung between two thieves and he was crucified. Now, when the message of the cross was preached later that Jesus had been crucified, no one ever denied that. No one could deny the fact that Jesus indeed was crucified. Now, let's give a little answer to their concept about Jesus. They say Moses was a prophet. You ask a Muslim, name some great prophets. Moses would be one of the great prophets. Now, Muhammad was a great prophet, the greatest of all, but Moses was too a great prophet. Well, that's admitted by Islam. Well, Moses, the great prophet, said God would raise up another prophet like unto him whom we are to hear. Who is that? Well, the Bible, which is true, they've admitted that to us, says in Acts chapter 3, Peter said that was fulfilled in Christ. He said that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is that great prophet that would be raised up to be like unto Moses, whom we're to hear in all things. I'm not to listen to Muhammad. I'm to listen to the great prophet, Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice the difference between Muhammad and Jesus. They're quite different. There's a difference between Muhammad and Jesus. Muhammad had a human birth only. There is no claim among Islam that he had a virgin birth. They don't claim that. They think he was born just like you and I were born. But Jesus was born both human and divine. That is, he was of a virgin birth. Oh, yes, he was born of a woman, but she had never known a man. Muhammad had a human birth. He had a divine birth. Muhammad was human only in the sense that he did not claim to be divinity. He claimed to be a great prophet. He was no greater than any other prophet. But Jesus was both human and divine. Muhammad sinned and had to ask for forgiveness. Jesus was sinless. There is no claim that Muhammad ever worked miracles. Jesus did work miracles, as the Bible, which is true, they tell us, records for us. Muhammad died and is still dead. He was supposed to be raised in 1633, but he won't be raised now until 2633. And Jesus died, and 3 days later, he arose. He's not still dead. Muhammad still is. Quite a difference in these two leaders of two different religions. Let's talk about their concept of salvation. They believe concerning salvation that it is not by sacrifice. They believe that salvation does not come by the sacrifice of atoning blood. In fact, there's no atonement needed. They believe that salvation is earned. You merit it by having more good than bad when the end of life comes. In Surah 2 and verse 207, Surah 39 and verse 69. In other words, that you may do some things that are wrong and sinful, but if you do more good than you do bad, you have earned your place in salvation. And so it is not by the atoning blood. There is no atoning blood. Well, here's what the Bible says about that. The Bible says concerning the earning of salvation, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 89. By the way, that's from a book they say came from God. And we are saved by the grace and by the blood of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19. We read that we're saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let's talk about their doctrine on morals. They permit divorce and even the exchanging of wives, contrary to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. They teach polygamy is permitted, according to Surah 4 and verse 3, contrary to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, and they teach a doctrine of retaliation and hatred, that you can hate people and even kill people. And yet that was contrary to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Now, what is quite interesting is their teaching on women. I can see why there would be some men who would be Islam would appeal to them. But why any woman would convert to this religion, I am kind of puzzled. Here was their concept about women. And the references here is the surah and the verse in which it is found. A man can be married to four women, but a woman can only be married to one man, we are told. Their concept about women is that men have a right to ask for divorce, but the woman can't. Their concept about women is that women only inherit half as much as a man inherit. They teach concerning women that women are not allowed to answer the door if her husband is not at home, even if her brother or near relative is there. Furthermore, women should stay in their houses. They're not to be seen. During jihad, the holy war, when a man dies, he goes to heaven, and he does so to have sexual relationship with 72 virgins. That's the great reward. That's why the men who flew their planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and were intending to go for the White House or the Capitol, wherever it was they were headed, that finally in Pennsylvania crashed. That's why they'd be willing to do that. And the closer they get to the building, the more they're thinking that just as soon as I die, I'm going to be greeted by 72 virgins. And God gives them the strength. They give that emphasis to be able to have that relationship with 72 virgins. Now, what happens to the women who die? We don't know. We're not really told that I remember anything about. Some have speculated maybe they get to become a part of the 72 virgins. I'm not sure. But if a woman is guilty of ill conduct, she may be admonished. She can be deprived of sex and beaten, of course, in moderation. You need to be very moderate in the beating of your woman if she is not what she ought to be. Now, that's their teaching on women. Not a very high estimation of women. Let's talk about their doctrine about heaven. What you do in heaven is you partake of the pleasures that you've been denied here on earth. Heaven is more void of spirituality and filled with sensuality. So they talk about going to heaven and having literal sexual relationships, not some kind of spiritual, but literal sexual relationships with the virgins. And that's what heaven is like. It is that sensuality. There are going to be physical comforts in heaven, such as food and these beautiful maidens. And so you're going to be served literal food in heaven. That's their concept concerning heaven. That's in Surah 4, verses 57 and 58, and Surah 37 as well. Now, they also teach something concerning the reward for the militants who wish death. And so you wonder, how could a guy strap on a bomb and walk into onto a bus and set it off and blow himself and 40 people up in Israel? How could he do that? If he's a Palestinian or part of Hamas or whatever the case may be, how could he do that? Well, God's going to reward those who wish death. They teach hate. You are to kill the Jews and all Christians. Those who fall in battle are destined to heaven and have those virgins. The jihad, or the holy war, as we've already mentioned, is a literal warfare against non-Muslims if they interpret it properly. That is, if they interpret the Quran properly. And if you die in war, Allah will gather them all together. So they take those passages concerning killing and literalize them, at least if they interpret it properly, according to what Muhammad taught and what he did himself. There is a great reward if you're militant. So if you are a true conservative Muslim, where you took the Quran and you interpreted it as literally as we try to interpret the Bible, then what you're going to be out doing is when you see somebody that's an enemy, you kill them, literally. And you're going to be rewarded for that. That's part of their teaching. Now, I want to suggest to you, either way, Muhammad and the Quran are wrong. You say, how can you prove they're wrong either way? Well, Jesus said he was a prophet and he's the Son of God. Jesus claimed that. He claimed to be a prophet of God. And he claimed to be the Son of God. Muhammad said Jesus is a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. Now, if Jesus is a prophet, Muhammad and the Quran are wrong. You say, why? Because if he's a prophet, then his claim is true. He is the Son of God. That makes Muhammad wrong, doesn't it? But if Jesus is not a prophet, Muhammad's wrong again because Muhammad said he was a prophet. Muhammad missed it either way. You can't say he was a prophet, but not the Son of God when he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, I want to talk about one more thing quickly and we'll be through. Let's talk about why Muslims hate America. Why is it that they're out to kill us? And why is it that we need to be concerned in our country that they're out to destroy America? And why do they hate Americans, you say? Why can't we all just get along? And our president's come before, as I've already mentioned, some that I like and I've supported, but when I listen to him, I think, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. I like George Bush, W. Bush, but he would constantly, during the middle of his leading us in the war against terrorism, he would talk about how there's some radicals that have hijacked the Islamic religion. No, they didn't. They just understood it. They understood it. Why do they hate America? Well, first of all, because of the American support of Israel. Israel is the only decent democracy in the region. My personal opinion is I favor Israel. I want to see us support Israel from a political standpoint. Most religious people in denominationalism think that we ought to have a policy wherein we favor Israel because they're going to return to Palestine, premillennialism. Some of our presidents have believed that. Jimmy Carter particularly believed that. And the only reason was he knew his Bible better than the other presidents did. And at least he thought he knew his Bible better. He believed in premillennialism. And thought we ought to favor Israel because they're going to return to Palestine, like God promised them. Well, there's nothing like that in the Bible, you recognize. But why would I support Israel? Well, I support Israel from a political standpoint. It's the only decent democracy in the region. And most Americans support it from that vantage point. But now to the Muslim, I want to suggest to you that the existence of Israel is viewed as the displacement of the Palestinians from their homeland, and the Palestinians and America, as they supported that with the formation of the State of Israel, has robbed the Palestinians of their life and their property and their dignity. The president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, said Israel must be wiped off of the map as part of the religion of Islam. He's spouting what he believes to be the truth of religion of Islam. So because America supports Israel, whatever for religious reasons or for political reasons, we're hated by the Muslims. Another reason we're hated by the Muslims is the U.S. military presence in Saudi Arabia. During the Gulf War of 1991 and 92, the United States set up military bases in Saudi Arabia. The reason? Because Saudi Arabia was fearing that Saddam Hussein, coming out of Iraq, had marched in and tried to take over Kuwait, and we pushed him back into Iraq. They were fearful that he would come on and march on into Saudi Arabia. So they allowed the United States to put up military bases in Saudi Arabia. They're still there. To the Muslims, let's look at it from their vantage point, they think the peninsula is holy ground and we have no right to be there, so they hate us for it. Here's another reason they hate us. Because of the so-called Western imperialism of the past. What is imperialism? Imperialism is when a nation or an empire seeks to control other nations, such as colonies. When Britain controlled our 13 colonies, that's imperialism. France, Britain of the 1800s, were noted for their imperialistic concepts. And there are those who are of Islam who view the United States as an imperialistic state, an aggressive nation. Our own president, our current president, will talk about us being an imperialist state. And he so quoted that. And views us as being aggressive toward other nations. Well, that's how the Muslims view us, and so therefore they hate us for that. Our response to 9/11. That is, there was hatred before, and that's why 9/11 occurred. But our response with military force, especially against Iraq, is viewed as a cause for such hatred. And then finally, we're hated because of the American culture. Now, this is important. Because you think about what's going on in America, and you think about the Muslims' concept about what they see in America, and this is their view of America. They look at America, and what they see is greed and covetousness. They see materialism and prosperity. And they see a nation that is wealthy, a nation that is full of greed and full of covetousness, and that needs to be taken away. Some of that may be jealousy. But we are a rich nation. We are eaten alive with materialism. That is true. Secondly, they view us as being arrogant. What we would view, and I would view personally, and this is just a personal opinion, of American patriotism. I'm an American and I'm proud of it. I'll wave the American flag and not ashamed of it. I view that as patriotism. But to the Muslim, he views that as arrogance. And here's the heart and the core of it, the promotion of immorality. I'm told and have read, and I haven't actually read the books, but I've read about these books that I'm about to mention, that among the Muslim countries, there's literature that is circulated in published books that say how corrupt America is. Now, America is corrupt, but they exaggerate it much worse. For example, there are books that have been published that exaggerate the immorality, saying that 60% of the teens have gonorrhea. That's not true. But you publish that in that culture, and they think we are just such a corrupt nation. The books also publish that a third of the men of the United States are homosexuals. Well, the homosexuals like to claim 10%. That's exaggerated. It's more like 1-2% are the actual numbers that, as best we can find. The homosexuals like to tout the number 10%. They say over 30%. 33% of us, at least, are homosexuals. Well, you publish that among that culture, and they look at us and they think, what a corrupt culture. Look at all that wealth, look at all their arrogance, and look at all the homosexuality that they tolerate. And while it is bad, there's two different answers to the problem. The Western culture, forget biblical things, the Western culture says that the answer to the problem is you change people from within. You teach them what's right, and hopefully they change. The Muslim culture imposes the control from the outside. We need to go in, we need to kill them, we need to destroy them because they are the enemy and we hate them for those reasons. That's just a listing of some of the reasons why we are so hated among the Muslims. Well, that's kind of a summary of what the Islamic religion is and what it's about, their history, their origin, what they've admitted, their pillars, their beliefs, their doctrine, and why they would have such hatred for us. May that help us to understand. It may be that in the future, you will come across some Muslim somewhere that you want to study with. If he's one of the more moderates, you may get to study with him. If he's one of the militants, he might not want to study with you. He might want to do something else. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be